Right, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Our text today in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms is Psalm 85. We'll see if we can cover this in one sitting, and that a briefer sitting. To the director of the sons of Korah, a psalm. You were well pleased with your land, Yahweh. You have returned the captivity of Jacob. You lifted the perversity of your people. You covered up all their sins. Selah. You gathered all your wrath. You were caused to turn from a blazing of your anger. Turn us, God, of our safety, and violate your vexation with us. To everlasting, will you be angry at us? Will you draw out your anger to generation and generation? Will you not turn? Will you intensely enliven us, that your people will rejoice in you? Cause us to see your loving kindness, Yahweh, and you will give us your safety. Let me hear what God, Yahweh, will speak, because he will speak well-being to his people and to his kind ones. But they must not return to dullardliness. Assuredly, near to those fearing him is his safety, for glory to dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth were made to encounter one another. Righteousness and well-being have kissed. Truth grows from the earth, and righteousness was observed from heaven. Also, Yahweh will give the good, and our land will give its produce. Righteousness will always go before him, and may he make his footsteps for a way. All right, Psalm 85, to the director, that is the director of music. We say this all the time, and we're going at a rather good clip through the Psalms these days, so we hear this rather regularly. Of the sons of Korah, it is a psalm. You will remember that last week we said that the sons of Korah then do not have to speak of the Korah who was contemporary with David and Solomon, that this could be those descendants of Korah, a psalm of theirs, and thus the time frame is not limited by the ascription of the authorship here. That's important in this psalm because it is certainly not written from the time of David and Solomon. The first verse lets us know that. You were well pleased with your land, Yahweh. You have returned the captivity of Jacob. That gives us what we call a post-exilic date. That is that the psalm has to be dated after the exile to Babylon, because we're talking about how God has returned that captivity. So you are in at least the days of Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra, Zechariah, Haggai, and after their captivity, with that historical reference in verse 1, he says, you lifted the perversity of your people. This lifted is the word that's so often used for forgiveness. It is nasa, it is to lift, but in that we when we translate it, our conventional translations know what's being talked about. They know that it is forgiveness that is being spoken of, so they often just translate it, "You have forgiven." In this case, the perversity of your people. But forgiveness is seen as a lifting, wherein God lifts that animosity, or where that recognition of this unconfessed, unrepented of sin, when he lifts that, he doesn't look at his people that way anymore. And so this is used even as about humans who lift the sin of some other human. "You covered up all their sins." And then the musical notation, Selah. "You gathered all your wrath." It was as if wrath had gone out in the Babylonian captivity, promised wrath. We usually think of the promises of God as just terribly good things, and that's because they usually are. But this was a promise of God that if they did not continue, if they did continue to disregard God's Sabbath and do their own pleasure on the Sabbath, and if they did not change their minds from their idolatry, and those were the two big issues that took them into Babylonian captivity, physical idolatry and the violation of the Sabbath. It was promised to them that they would go into captivity. I've been reading through the book of Jeremiah these days with Joan, and it's like you can't miss God's point to these people. Jeremiah is one of the later prophets, but just before that Babylonian captivity, and before he actually did that which he had first intimated back under Moses, telling them that they would go into captivity, he sent this guy Jeremiah, and that's just about all he talked about how you're going into Babylonian captivity if you don't change your minds about these two issues. And so it was everywhere. In this case, it was a promise of God concerning his wrath. But in that he brought them back from that captivity, it is as if he gathered all of that wrath in. That what was sent out in the captivity was gathered back in. "You were caused to turn from a blazing of your anger." God was caused to turn. Now in verse 4, "Turn us, God of our safety, and violate your vexation with us." Think about these words, turn us. Do you realize that that makes that, the fact that that is there, makes that a biblical request? It is not disavowing any human responsibility. It is not saying, "I don't have anything to do with it." But it is the heart that already is taking God seriously on whatever the issue is that needs turned from. And that turner, all right, that one who is turning, now asks God for his causative, hephilic ways of benevolence and mercy to see his genuineness of heart in desiring to effect a thoroughgoing repentance and his self-distrust. And says, turn us. God, don't let it just be a one-sided thing. Don't let it be that it's all on us. We ask you We invite you to get involved in our own turning. We're on board with you. We're amenable to it. Our volition is positive to what you're saying, but we don't really trust ourselves because we recognize the evil that is in us. Don't make too much about the word us, though. You can say this, if that reflects, if I've just explained your heart, that is, I'm taking God seriously in what He's telling me that I need to change in. I'm choosing to change in that. I also know my own weakness, so I'm asking for divine aid. I'm asking for God to help me. And in that situation, if that's your mindset, then this is a biblical prayer. Turn us. God of our safety, the God that will keep us safe from things like that captivity. We just came out of it. We don't want to go back into that. You are the God who causes our safety to be there. We're asking you to turn us, and in that we then address God as God of our safety, almost as if, God, we're asking you to turn us for our own safety. You take action in and upon our lives because this is the safe thing for us. Like on the Lord's Day past, when we talked about the commandments of God and continuing in His love, we said that the commandments are expressions of God's love for us. So if we follow those expressions of God's love for us, we're continuing in His love for us. His love for us would say, live like this. If we live like this, we're living in His love for us. The God of our safety gives us those commands because He doesn't want to see real adversity descend upon our lives and violate your vexation with us. That is, let's say vexation, that consternation of that He has when He sees our sin. God, can you violate that as if that vexation were to demand certain retribution? Would you just not give your own vexation what it might want? Violate your vexation with us. And that each of these kind of intimates the next statement. So verse 5 is hinted at in verse 4. To everlasting, will you be angry at us? Will you draw out your anger to generation and generation? So there seemed to be something that He was thinking of that intimated the divine anger post-exile. That we've been brought back from the captivity. But there are things that we know God hates that still go on. Ezra and Nehemiah, Zechariah and Haggai. Zechariah and Haggai prophesy against it. Nehemiah and Ezra deal with it. Remember that they still had taken, while in captivity, idolatrous wives, and that they had had children who didn't even speak Hebrew anymore. They only knew Aramaic. That gave rise to a whole genre of literature called the Talmud. There is the Babylonian Talmud, but I mean the Targums, which were Aramaic paraphrases of the Hebrew that because they became necessary because people didn't even know Hebrew anymore. And so some of the ancient manuscripts we have are written in Aramaic for Jews that couldn't read Hebrew. Many in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't do it. In the days of his flesh. So there is something, there are things. Nehemiah also dealt with the assigning of usury or interest and then enslaving brethren who couldn't pay that. There were things that would evince the anger of God even after that captivity, and so he asks this question. To everlasting, will you be angry at us? Will you draw out your anger to generation and generation? Will you not turn? That is, won't you change from this course of action? Will you intensely enliven us that your people will rejoice in you? Will you do this? Note the connection, note the relationship of words. Will you intensely enliven us? And then there is a result to that, that your people may rejoice in you. When God's people are intensely enlivened by God, when they are quickened spiritually, when they are vivified in the spiritual life, the result is rejoicing in Him. In Philippians 3:3, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Note that rejoicing in Yahweh in the Old Testament is equivalent to rejoicing in Christ Jesus in the New, and thus the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in view in a verse that when you first read it, you don't see anything as to that there. Verse 7, this is kind of sounding in a lot of the particulars about things that my group, the kitchen group, prayed for in the prayer cell we just had. Cause us to see your loving kindness, Yahweh, and you will give us your safety. Here you deal with cause and result. You see the cause, even as the A part begins with the word, cause. Cause us to see your loving kindness. You have loving kindness, but we're asking that it be demonstrated. We're asking that you would actually do something to make it evident, demonstrate that loving kindness to us. And since he is the God of our safety in verse 4, it means that he will then give us his safety, and you will give us your safety. Let me hear what God, Yahweh, will speak. Why does, I don't know if we can even say the psalmist here, it is of the sons of Korah. This may have been a collectively written psalm, for all that we know. But let me hear what God, Yahweh, will speak. Because our psalmist or psalmists say that when we hear what God will speak, it will be that he will speak well-being to his people and to his kind ones. Remember that the kind ones is the term that is used for those who really mean business with the Lord in the Old Testament. They are the chesedim. That is, they're the ones that are all about chesed. They are the ones that are the overcomers, if you would, of the Old Testament. They're marked by kindness. They're marked by loving kindness. First, the receiving of it, then the giving of it. If it stops with the receiving of it, you're not the chesedim. If it has never been received, you're not there. But the kind ones are the ones that convert God's kindness to them into kindness to others. So let me hear what God will speak, because God speaks graciously. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people were amazed at the words of benevolence that proceeded out of his mouth in the synagogue at Nazareth. They had never heard grace words like this. The kind of teaching that they were used to was not so benevolent in such a thoroughgoing fashion as were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way that God speaks to his people. And therefore, if the psalmist hears what Yahweh God will speak, he's going to hear well-being spoken to his kind ones. But they must not return to dullardliness. The word that we translate dullard, kasil, this is kasel. This is the noun of that. So what we see as a person who is a dullard, this is dullardliness. So let's hear in our post-exilic experience, let's hear God speak his words of benevolence to us. But you know what? Don't go back to the dullardliness that caused that captivity to have to be a reality in the first place. Learn from that unpleasant experience that was the discipline of God. We're getting ready to go into, and don't treat it like it's a bad thing. We're getting ready to go into, as I've decided upon it now, Friday nights. Our study will be in the book of Lamentations. I had two votes for that. And those, I had three votes. Two of them were for Lamentations. So two votes for Lamentations won. Lamentations is all about, here are the conditions that we're living in now because of divine discipline. It's written right at the beginning of that captivity, Psalm 85, written at the end of it or sometime beyond it. And so it's a very focused study, Lamentations is, a focused study on the nature and the causes and the heart behind divine discipline of his people. So when you come out of it, all right, you made a lot of promises maybe to God if he gets you out of this. Let's make those promises good. Let's, even if you didn't promise anything, you know the sting that you felt from it. Don't return to dullardliness. Turn us, verse 4, God to yourself, and now to us is addressed. Don't return to dullardliness. They must not return to dullardliness. This is the imperfect form of the Hebrew verb. And what usually gets translated as you shall, or in the older versions, thou shalt, or thou shalt not. I'm going to go with the best judgment of some in our Hebrew class and translate this, they must not. It's not the idea that, they can't do this. Please don't do this. It's a command. You must not. They must not return to dullardliness. Verse 9, assuredly, near to those fearing him, is his safety, for glory to dwell in our land. Assuredly, he has great confidence in it, truly. The safety of God is said to be near to those who fear him. As long as you're fearing God, nothing that he would call detrimental, ultimately, nothing ultimately detrimental can happen to you. Because you're fearing God. That is, you're loving God as you're called according to His purpose. It's the principle of Romans 8:28. The idea is, if I am devoted to God, yes, things that are morally evil may happen to me. Because morally evil people may do morally evil things to me. And we'd have to say, that's an evil thing. We'd have to say, that's not a good thing. But this evil thing, as long as I'm fearing God, cannot do detriment to me. Because He is the God of my safety. Verse 10. Loving kindness and truth were made to encounter one another. They were made to encounter one another. This is the niphal form of the Hebrew word that we're translating here as encounter. In other words, it's not like that truth and loving kindness encountered each other. That would be active. Niphal is passive. They were acted upon. Loving kindness and truth were acted upon. In this case, by God, they were made to encounter one another. Because loving kindness is a part of the truth, but there's a lot of that which is truth that loving kindness kind of doesn't get along with well. It's truth that we are sinners. Loving kindness, you do not expect loving kindness when the truth that you have lived in is the fact that you have sinned. And that's very much like this second part of the verse. Righteousness and well-being have kissed. Alright, now if righteousness rules, if righteousness rules the day, you might think, oh, the reign of righteousness has come, and there's a lot of things that I'm not righteous in. So I'm not expecting well-being. But wait a minute. This is what God has done for His people. He has caused righteousness and well-being to kiss. It's not even just that they're on good terms. Right? That they're friends. Righteousness and well-being have become such close friends that this level of intimacy, kissing, is what they're said to do. You understand what I'm saying? That if I'm thinking, okay, righteousness, this is the reign of righteousness now. Righteousness is going to rule the day. Righteousness is going to have its way. I might not expect well-being to myself if I'm thinking outside of benevolence. If I'm thinking outside of the Lord Jesus Christ who makes all this happen, if I'm thinking He's the one who brought benevolence. Man, I almost said He's the one who brang benevolence. I've been listening to these grandchildren and saying that where I said, no. There's no such word as brang, and I almost said it right now. You know what? Just so you remember it forever, the Lord Jesus Christ brang benevolence by making righteousness and well-being kiss each other. If I think righteousness is like the new king, righteousness is the rule of the day, and I realize there's some areas in me that aren't righteous, I don't tend to expect well-being then. I think righteousness is going to react to my failure. But no. Righteousness and well-being, because of benevolence, have kissed each other. Truth grows from the earth. You know, there was a time when truth grew from the earth like this. Just listen to it. I'll tell you the verse later. For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, 2a. He is truth. He grew up out of the ground. Truth grows from the earth, out of that dry, spiritually parched Israel of the first century AD. The Lord Jesus Christ came out of the worst environment, the best man, the perfect man, the Son of Man, came out of that land, Israel, that had no water of life in it, no vitality of the eternal water of life. Truth grows from the earth, and righteousness was observed from heaven. We saw it in its zenith. We saw it like it was never put on display before. When we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness in 1 Corinthians 1:30, who had come from heaven. Righteousness was observed from heaven. Verse 12 also. Note, this is a promise, all right? When you tend to expect bad, this is a promise, and you can't extract it from the Word of God. The most powerfully arguing pessimist cannot extract this verse from the Scripture. Also, Yahweh will give the good, and our land will give its produce. Righteousness will always go before Him. Righteousness has always gone before the Lord. Righteousness will always go before Him. And may He make His footsteps for a way. He has made His footsteps, by the way, for a way. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving behind a pattern for you, so that you should follow in His footsteps." Do you see how He, Christ, who is God, in this verse, has made His footsteps for a way? One other time, which we've not terribly long ago had an occasion to look at in our Lord's Day meetings, but John 13 and verse 15, after washing the disciples' feet, he says, "For I gave you an example, so that just as I did to you, you also should do." The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.